I asked Harley if he got my text message last night saying I couldn't do it. He said he had his phone shut off, so he didn't get it. Good morning to each one of you. I've titled the sermon this morning, In the Beginning. Science intrigues me when it's kept simple and easy to follow. But so often I feel just like this pharmacist, and I'm going to butcher this pronunciation, so bear with me. One day a chemist walked into a pharmacy and asked the pharmacist, "Do you have any acetylsalicylic acid?" "You mean aspirin?" asked the pharmacist. The chemist said, "Yes, that's it. I can never remember that word." Hopefully this sermon will be easy to follow and understandable for all. I have a lot of excerpts in here from the book Defending the Faith by Henry Morris, and I have found this book easy to read and understandable, so I'm hoping that that will get passed on here. Those of you outside of school age, I want you to ask yourself, when is the last time you heard anyone mention the age of the earth? And the last one you heard, how old was the earth? A couple years ago, I was eating lunch with two Christian men, and the topic of evolution came up, and one said something along this line: "How do we know that it didn't take billions of years for God to create the earth?" And I really didn't know what to say. There's also a popular outdoor YouTuber that speaks quite frequently of going to church and his faith in his videos, but then also in his videos talks about the earth being millions of years old. And this is very confusing to me, that evolution seems to be rampant among Christians. So I did a little investigating. In a dozen polls taken from 1982 to 2014, Gallup has asked Americans to choose among three views of evolution. One view is that humans developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God guided this process. Another view is that humans developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God had no part in this process. And then the third option is that God created human beings pretty much in their present form at one time within the last 10,000 years or so. In that three-decade span, the young earth creationist option has always been the most popular choice. The percentage of respondents who affirm it has never fallen below 40%. These findings, along with similar poll numbers, often alarm scientists, journalists, and educators. Nearly half of Americans, if not more, seem to be hardcore creationists. But they aren't. A new study sponsored by the BioLogos Foundation and conducted by Calvin College sociologist Jonathan Hill explores beliefs about evolution and creation in greater detail. The results show far more nuanced variation and doubt than is commonly supposed. Most Americans do believe God created us, but the harder you press about historical claims in the Bible, the less confident people are. The percentage who stand by young earth creationism dwindles all the way to 15%. How many people are hardcore creationists? For this, you have to look at certainty across a range of statements. Hill's data shows a high correlation in responses to four propositions: that God created the world in six 24-hour days, that God created humans miraculously, that humans didn't evolve from other life forms, and that Adam and Eve were real people. 16% of respondents said they were absolutely or very certain about all four of those beliefs. That's the hard core, and even that core isn't as hard as advertised. Ask whether humans have been around for only 10,000 years, and the hardcore, those who are absolutely or very certain on all five questions, shrinks to 7%. We are a creationist country, but apparently we're pretty creative about what that means. Another survey asked more than 3,000 people a range of questions about human origins. At Slate's request, Hill provided detailed data and cross-tabulations on several questions. When Americans are asked whether God or some other intelligent force was involved in any way with the origin of humans, 2/3 say yes. But when they're asked to choose among three versions of this divine role, which is direct involvement by miraculously creating humans, direct involvement but through the ordinary laws of nature, or indirect involvement by creating the laws of nature which led to the emergence of humans, only half chose the direct involvement route. And when these people were asked about their level of certainty, the percentage who say they're absolutely or very certain about a direct role drops to 30. The next option below very certain was somewhat certain. Saying you're only somewhat certain is basically a way of saying you're not certain. Then those who are absolutely very certain that humans come into existence in the last 10,000 years, the number drops to 15%. The next most popular statement was that Adam and Eve, the first humans, according to the Bible, were real historic people. 56% of respondents affirmed this statement, but when they were pressed, only 44% said they were absolutely or very certain about it. A majority became a minority. When people were asked whether evolution, creationism, intelligent design, or some combination of them should be taught in public schools, only 18% said evolution should be taught exclusively. A majority, 55%, preferred some combination, but these people are pluralists, not absolutes. Only 19% of respondents said that creationism, the theory, the biological life was directed by God in its present form at one point in time, should be taught exclusively. Henry Morris writes this: our homes, our churches, our nation, and our world all need to get back to Genesis and begin there. The word Genesis means beginning, and we need to begin at the beginning. Genesis is the foundation, but the foundation is not the complete structure. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Creator, but He has also become our Redeemer and will one day be acknowledged by all the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That must be our ultimate goal, to win the world and all the systems back to God in Christ. You can turn to Genesis 1. I'm going to read the chapter of Genesis 1 to 2, chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed in it is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing tree which is on the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the air, earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, and he rested. God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The Hebrew word yom, translated into the English word day, can mean more than one thing. It can refer to the 24-hour period of time that it takes for the earth to rotate on its axis. It can refer to the period of daylight between dawn and dusk, and it can refer to an unspecified period of time. It is used to refer to a 24-hour period in Genesis 7, verse 11. It is used to refer to the period of daylight between dawn and dusk in Genesis 1:16. And it is used to refer to an unspecified period of time in Genesis 2:4. So what does yom mean in Genesis 1:5 to chapter 2, verse 2? When used in conjunction with ordinal numbers, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, sixth day, and seventh day, are these 24-hour periods or something else? Could yom, as it is used here, mean an unspecified period of time? We can determine how yom should be interpreted in Genesis 1:5 to chapter 2, verse 2, by comparing that context next to the word's usage somewhere else in Scripture. Outside of Genesis 1, yom plus a number, which is day plus a number, almost always indicates an ordinary day, a 24-hour period. There are a few instances where yom, day, and a number do not imply a literal 24-hour day. The word evening and morning together most often indicate an ordinary day. The exact construction of evening, then morning, along with yom, is only seen outside of Genesis 1 in one verse, and that is Daniel 8:26, which clearly implies a long period of time. All in all, the context in which the word yom is used in Genesis 1, describing each day as the evening and the morning, seems to suggest that the author of Genesis meant 24-hour periods. This was the standard interpretation of the days of Genesis 1 for most of Christian history. Then in the 1800s, a paradigm shift occurred within the scientific community. This was mostly driven by hostility to religion and an effort to reinterpret observations in ways contrary to the Bible. This caused a rift in the scientific community. One side claimed that only atheism, as well as specific ideas such as old Earth and naturalistic evolution, was compatible with science. The other side, in response, attempted to denounce atheism and any possible older interpretations. When we read Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11, God used the 6 days of creation of Genesis as a model for man's work week. Work 6 days, rest one. Apparently, he had us in mind before he made us. On the sixth day, and he wanted to provide an example for us to follow. Certainly, God could have used six discrete 24-hour days, and he could have created everything using a process of long time periods. Our view, based on our interpretation of the Bible, is that six literal days is the most likely interpretation of the Genesis account. In spite of the clear testimony from the Creator himself, the modern worldview is that the universe has been evolving for almost 15 billion years, and that the Earth and its inhabitants have been evolving almost 5 billion years. And that creates a problem. Christians must decide, therefore, whether they should interpret the scientific data in terms of God's revelation, or try to interpret the Genesis record of creation to fit the evolutionary ages. Most Christian intellectuals take the latter approach and then attack those that whom they call young earth creationists. An example of this is found in the writings of Bradley and Olson, who are leading evangelical scientists. The Hebrew word yom in its plural form, yamim, are used over 1,900 times in the Old Testament. Outside of Genesis 1 case in question, the 200-plus occurrences of yom preceded by ordinals all refer to a normal 24-hour day. Furthermore, the 700-plus appearances of yamim always refer to a regular day. Thus, it is argued that the Exodus 20:11 reference to the six yamim of creation must also refer to the six regular days. You lost on that one? They're basically saying that what's applicable in Exodus 20, verse 11, is also applicable in Genesis 1. But Bradley and Olson think that such exegesis, which means interpretation, doesn't apply to the creation week. Here is their reasoning. The arguments have a common fallacy, however. There is no other place in the Old Testament where the intent is to describe events that involve multiple and are sequential indefinite periods of time. There is, of course, no hint in either Genesis 1 or Exodus 20, 8 through 11, that the writer's intent was to describe events that evolve indefinite periods of time. The accounts are written as simple statements of fact, using straightforward language that everywhere else in the Bible denotes literal days. God defined the word day the very first time he used it. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day in Genesis 1:5. The word day in Genesis does not mean a geological period. Although there are many, many references to creation throughout the Bible, there is no hint anywhere of long ages before man's creation. The fact that men and women in various human activities were present from the very foundation of the world is indicated in the New Testament by Peter, in Acts 3:21 by Paul, in Romans 1:20 by John, in 1 John 3:8 by the father of John the Baptist, Luke 1:69 and 70, and especially by the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Luke 11:50, Mark 10:6 and 13:19. If God did not mean what he said in the very first chapter of this book, then why do we take the rest of it seriously? Evolution is not so much a science as it is a philosophy or an attitude of mind. And since no one was present to watch the supposed great evolutionary changes of the past, it is manifestly impossible to prove scientifically that they actually did take place. Another popular device for trying to accommodate the evolutionary age of the geologists and astronomers in the creation record of the Bible has been called something called the gap theory, also called the ruin and reconstruction theory. According to this concept, in Genesis 1:1, describes the initial creation of the universe. Following this, the standard events of cosmic evolution take place, which eventually produced our solar system about 5 billion years ago. Then on the Earth, the various geological ages followed as identified by their respective assemblages of fossils, but then occurred a devastating global cataclysm, identified by destroying all life on Earth and leaving a vast fossil graveyard everywhere. The situation is then said to be what is described in Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So essentially what they say, the earth was created in 6 literal days. Then this catastrophe happened, and the earth was without form and void. But there was a lag time from creation to when that happened. So this happened 5 billion years ago. But the earth was created about 15 billion years ago. So they're trying to mesh and marry the two thought processes. The cataclysm is thought to have occurred as a result of the rebellion of Satan and his angels against their creator in heaven, when with God then casting them out of heaven to the earth. Those who advocate the gap theory agree that the 6 days of the creation week were literal days, but they interpret them only as days of recreation, with God creating again many of the kinds of animals and plants destroyed in the cataclysm. Satan's fall did not occur until after the creation week of Genesis 1, for at that time, God had pronounced the whole creation very good. Genesis 1:31 reads, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And in the evening and the morning were the sixth day." There was no death in the world until sin was in the world. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Romans 5:14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, over the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." But if death reigned not from Adam to Moses, as the Bible says in Romans 5:14, but had already reigned for billions of years before Adam, then death is not the wage of sin, but instead was a part of God's creative purpose. How then could the death of Christ put away sin? The gap theory thus undermines the very gospel of our salvation, as well as the holy character of God. The fact is that no such gap exists between the first two verses of Genesis at all. The second verse merely describes the initial aspect of the creation as without form and void, that is, with neither structure nor inhabitants. The rest of the chapter tells us how God produced a marvelous structure for his created universe with multitudes of plants and animal inhabitants created in the image of God. It was only then that God pronounced this creation finished in Genesis 2:1. It is time for those who believe in the Bible and the goodness of wisdom in the goodness of wisdom of God to abandon the gap theory once and for all and simply believe what God has said. The gap theory has no scientific merit, requires a very forced biblical exegesis, and leads to a God-dishonoring theology. It does not work, either biblically or scientifically. One of the hardest things to understand is how anyone who claims to believe in a God of love can also believe in the geological ages. With their supposed record of billions of years of suffering and death before sin came into the world, this seems clearly to make God a God of waste and cruelty rather than a God of wisdom and of power and of love. Atheistic evolutionists seem to understand this easily enough, so why can't Christians? Richard Dawkins, arguably Europe's leading Darwinian evolutionist, comments as follows. The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive, many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear, others are being slowly devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Why would any Christian charge God with creating that kind of a world? The fact is, he did not create that kind of a world. At the conclusion of God's 6 days of creating and making all things, he placed it all under man's dominion and then pronounced it all very good. Evolution is not science. Evolution and the geologic ages cannot be defended by real science, only by rhetoric. And that rhetoric often becomes bombast or ridicule or belligerence rather than reason. It is obvious that despite loud protests, evolution does not fit the traditional definition of science at all. That is, no one has ever observed evolution happening. And the essence of the scientific method is experimentation and observation. To bring this to a close, a God of order cannot be a God of chaos. I would encourage you as you read the Bible to believe. Have faith in what you read. Have faith in God. If you don't understand what you're reading, pray for God to show you. Be careful we don't try to interpret the scriptures in a way that fits an agenda. Henry Morris says this, "The root of all sin is unbelieving pride." If you all want to stand, we will close with prayer. Dear God, as we come before you, we just thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your creation. We thank you that you are a God of love and of peace. I just pray that you would give us a good week. Be with each one. Ask a blessing on their lives. We ask this all in your name. Amen.